If you're new here, my name's Joel, and we are teaching from the Bible here at Christ the King each Sunday. I'm going to be reading in a moment from 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verses 9 to 25. What we're dealing with is the aftermath of David's disastrous decision in chapter 11 of this book, where he committed adultery. He slept with one of his closest friends, most loyal soldier's wife. And then to cover his tracks because she fell pregnant, he tried to force the husband into having sex with her to make it look like it was legit. The guy wouldn't do it, and so David had him killed. And along with him, a few others as well to cover his track. I mean, David got into a bloodbath to make up for his corrupt, selfish, lustful, basically behaving like a dirty old man. Everything about this makes you think, how could David descend that far? And as such, it's a good warning for us. But I don't want us to today look at the warning that comes from his crime. I think we've done a lot of that in the last few weeks. I want to look at now what we can learn from how God dealt with him afterwards. Because that, again, is also very relevant to our lives, because God deals with us in various ways, including some painful ways. And we need to be real about that and learn what the Bible has to say. So let me read you. I'm going to pick it up in verse 9, where Nathan, the prophet, is confronting David. So we're coming in midway through his speech, where he's confronting the king on his corruption. He says this, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against you out of your own house and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not. Nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. But how then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is this child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. But then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Let's start by looking head on at the scary part of this. David is being told by the prophet of God, Nathan, the Lord is going to deal with you. And perhaps the starkest way that's said is in verse 14, where he says, because by this deed you've utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Now that sounds like the kind of huge cosmic smackdown that we might have been expecting. David's done some outrageous things, and he's clearly offended God. And maybe we would be at least half anticipating a massive body blow from God. God kind of dealing with him, lashing out. David, you've had this coming, and here it is. I'm going to kill your boy. And I suppose that for many of us, that's one of the reasons we don't like the Bible. Because it's just so savage and harsh, and you know, God just kills people and lashes out without even stopping and thinking. He just suddenly turns on people. And that's what, if you read the Bible, it's all like that. And I know that's what many of us feel and think, and it's probably why many people in Brighton and Shoreham and Hove and across other cities we serve would reject the Bible outright. But I'm going to dare to suggest that if that's your perspective, you've already been reading it too fast. You've not looked at what is actually said, because there's way more going on. There's something far, far more interesting going on than just a savage instant smackdown. In fact, if you look back at verse 13, you see the very opposite of that. Because David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And that's all he does. He just confesses. That is David's confession of sin. Very simple. I have sinned against the Lord. That's all he does. He just comes to that point of realizing his offensiveness towards God, just how much of a blot he is before the Holy Almighty One. And then you get Nathan's response to him saying, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. And you mustn't skip that verse and just read to the Lord tackling him, taking down his boy. You must see this in the context of the fact that God has already forgiven him. God is forgiving David already, just on the basis of that instant confession. I've sinned against the Lord. And God instantly says, David, I forgive you. I forgive you. You're not going to die. There's no penalty coming your way. That in itself ought to astonish us, and it ought to give us pause before we instantly do the 21st century Brightonian thing of thinking we know what the Bible teaches. We know that it's a savage medieval book. No. You didn't know this, did you? This is actually God's way. But then we've got to ask the honest question, then why would the son die? Why would God do anything more to David and his household if he's forgiven him? Is God, you know, unable to make up his mind? What kind of forgiveness is this? Well, this is where it's worth us just learning a big, big principle from the Bible. And when you think about it, just from general life, there's something to be understood here about the nature of punishment. Punishment is a many varied thing. It's not a simplistic thing. In fact, you can immediately get somewhere if you just distinguish two types of punishment at the outset. There's retribution and there's discipline. Maybe we could call discipline correction or chastening. And what I mean by distinguishing these is retribution has to do with getting even, with final justice. You could even say vengeance. It's the idea that there is a final penalty to pay. Somebody has to face the blame. There is a fairness. A better word would be a justice about God and his heaven that we have to come to terms with, and God will see to it that justice, retribution, vengeance is done. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay. That's a principle the Bible teaches all the way through. But it also teaches that vengeance was poured out by God upon God himself. That's the center of Christianity. God became a man at Christmas. On Good Friday, God the man took the blame for our wrongdoing. And on Easter Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead, having paid the price. The penalty was paid. The cost was met. That's why Jesus' last words from the cross were, "It is finished. It's done. Retribution has been paid." One of the greatest sentences of the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is why Christianity is called the good news. This is why the Bible calls it the good news. Because God's righteous anger, which is not like our anger, he doesn't flare up irresponsibly, he doesn't get irritable, he has righteous, just anger. He dealt it all out upon his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who are in Christ, if you've put your trust in Jesus, what that means is that God's anger has been spent. His great displeasure against your sin has been exhausted at the cross. If you've never heard that before, welcome to Christianity. That's the message we've come to tell the world. The good news that Jesus has paid the price. You can be truly forgiven. Truly right with God. God will say to you, "Not guilty." What? In spite of everything? In spite of everything. My past, my present, my future, everything. And David was a recipient. David received the same grace that anyone in Christ receives, forgiveness, even for the most horrible things. And they were horrible. And so are they horrible in my life. And so are they horrible in yours, if you're honest. God has dealt with our sin. If we put our trust in him, we find that forgiveness. We don't have to face him in that judgment, terrifying way after we die. We can know, I'm free from that fear. So why would God deal with David? Why is there any punishment? For the same reason that I will occasionally have to discipline my children. It's not because I'm getting retribution on them. That's not my business. That's not even my calling. I'm not the one who's going to enforce heavenly justice on my kids. It's not my calling. That's God's. But I am called to train them. I am called to discipline them out of care. Out of love for them, I'm called to correct them. And sometimes that will mean a certain kind of punishment, but it's not retribution. It's me trying to help them. It's out of genuine concern for their well-being. It might not feel like that for them at the time, but that's how it is with families. That's how it is with those relationships where a father or a mother will rightly be concerned enough to correct. And the Bible says that if we've received Jesus Christ into our lives, we have been given the right to be called children of God. Let me take you to a place in the New Testament that makes this point plainly. In Hebrews chapter 12, we get this explanation for this dynamic. Verse 6, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So if I'm seeing a couple of kids scrapping on the pavement outside my house, and I discover as I get closer that one of them is one of my sons, ironically, it will be the one who is my son that gets my discipline. And he might turn to me when I'm dealing with him and say, why are you telling me off? What about him? What about him? He was just as guilty as me. And of course, my answer would be, yeah, but he's not my son. I discipline the one I love the most. I deal with the one I care for the most. God has a way of dealing with us if we're his, if we belong to him, that sometimes causes us to wonder if he loves us. We might imagine that it's retribution. He's always had it in for me. He's putting me through this because he hates me. And of course he hates me. I don't blame him for hating me. I know what I did. If I was him, I'd hate me too. And so no wonder he's being like this with me. Is that the way to handle it? No. That's the opposite. The way to handle it is quite the reverse, to say he's dealing with me this way out of genuine love for me, because he loves me, because he wants the best for me, because I'm his child. And far from being a sign or a demonstration of his hatred for me, it's in fact the reverse. It's a sign of his care, particular care for me. The thing that we should be most concerned about is when we live selfish lives and God doesn't seem to catch us for it. I've heard people say that to me. Yeah, God doesn't seem to care. God doesn't seem to mind about the fact that I'm doing this. And I'd be thinking, that's not a good thing. Surely the place that's safest is in his hand. Even, you know, the book of Hebrews even says that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Jesus did. He learned a bit. How can a perfect person learn obedience? But he did. He learned obedience through suffering. He grew in obedience. He grew in his trust towards God. As a man, as a boy, as a growing boy and becoming an adult, he learned how to obey God through pain, through difficulty. Friends, that should tell us so much. If Jesus learned through suffering, then we should never assume that when God brings suffering into our life, that that's a sign of his hatred for us, or a sign of him bringing retribution, getting his own back, getting even. If it felt like that, God's getting even with me. No, my friend, he got even at the cross. That's where he got even. You never need to think that he's getting even with you again if you're his child. Those days are over. But he will discipline you out of love, just as he did his son. So receive it. Receive it like David did. And I want us to learn just a few aspects, in fact, just a couple, really, from David's example of how to handle this kind of discipline in our lives. Okay, so the first of them, very simply, is prayer, not despair. I get this from verse 16. David, after he's been told by the prophet, your child is going to die, the Lord's going to take the child. He says in verse 16, David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. David, knowing what God had said, hearing the sentence of death on the child, it would seem, his response is nevertheless to go and face God. Go and face him. Go and talk. Go and request. Go and pray. Go and complain, if you like. He doesn't get fatalistic about it. He doesn't simply resign himself to bitterness, which is what I would tend to do. If I go through a painful experience like this, in whatever form it comes, my tendency will be to see this as, well, God's got it in for me. I'm just going to ignore him from now on. I'm going to turn my back on him. That would be a temptation I would face. I don't know about you. But David won't fall into that. He goes to God with his pain and real pain. He goes with his complaint. He goes with his request, with his desperate prayer. He does pray. He says later on, I wondered if he would be gracious and give the child to me. So he certainly prayed. He brought his request to the Lord, and surely that means we are encouraged to do the same. When you go through something that seems maybe final to you, it seems like there's no way through on this. God's closed this situation down. Don't say that too soon. Wrestle, be free, argue with him, make your case to him. David did this. Abraham did this, Moses did this, Job did this, through the Old and New Testament, and perhaps most importantly of all, Jesus himself did this. Jesus did this. He came to the Father in the garden and says, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, if there's any way I cannot go to the cross, if I can avoid this terrible suffering, let that way be given to me. Then he prayed, but not my will, yours be done. He got to that point of crying out, of making his request, and you're urged, you're encouraged to do the same. Friends, you don't have to get fatalistic in your relationship with God. In fact, do the opposite. Press into him. Whatever you do, don't avoid him. Pour out your heart. If you feel even pain and anger towards him, remember that David wrote the Psalms, or most of them, and you get the language of what he was probably saying for those 7 days. Pray. Pour out your heart in the season of pain, of loss, of correction and discipline in your life. And then secondly, we see that it's prayer, not despair, but we also see that it's worship, not control. Worship, not control. And we get that from the whole story, really. But look at verse 20, where it kind of sums it up. After 7 days, 7 days of praying and fasting and being on his face before God, then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. This is fascinating. Even the whole way he behaves is so kind of down to earth, isn't it? It's so just ordinary. Yeah, he got fed, he got dressed, he got washed. He just got back to normal life. He just settled back into the rhythm of life. But right in the heart of the rhythm of life for David is always going to be worship. He gets back to worship. And this is interesting because worship, it seems to me, is the very thing that's been missing from David's life for quite a while. You go back into chapter 11 and you get this description of how low he could go through every level of corruption and selfishness and evil kind of greed. He basically tries to behave as the Almighty. He's controlling everything. He's the king. He's in charge of everything. He can move things around, move troops around, move money around, move women around. He can get whatever he wants physically, economically, militarily, sexually. Everything is at his disposal. He is the king. And this sense of power has gone at least to his head. It's controlled him. He's taken the throne of God in his imagination. And now, through trauma, through setback, through tragedy, he's confronted with his frailty. He's confronted with his creatureliness. He's confronted with the fact that he's not on the throne. God is God. I may be a king, but only by grace. I get to be a mini king at best. God is king. I am his subject. I am his creature. He's brought down, literally down to the dust. This is actually a big, big thing to God. It's one of the other psalms written by Moses in the book of Psalms, Psalm 90, where he speaks like this. You say to people, return to the dust, O man. That's there in the Psalms as well. God's way with us, return to the dust. Our way is to say to God, let me have your throne. I will not be of dust. That's been our problem from the beginning, trying to seize the place of God. That's been our failure from the start. From you read the first couple of pages of the Bible, that is the heart of all of your problems and mine and all of the human race, from Putin and Trump to your neighborhood. Every expression of human undoing comes from our failure to recognize that he is God in heaven and here am I on earth, so I will let my words be few. When we lose that perspective, we lose everything. God will use, it seems, almost anything to bring us back to our senses. David has got way out of his senses. He's lost all perspective. He's become almost insane in his lack of proportion. God has to use something as painful as this to help him to see, I'm of the dust. He comes back to worship. He comes back. He's not trying to control people. He's not trying to control God. He's just going to worship God. But this isn't God brutalizing David. This is God, like I said at the start of this message, genuinely healing him. I know it sounds kind of savage from the way I'm describing it, but I'm trying to draw our attention to God's greater power than ours. But God isn't just about asserting his great power over ours. God is basically remaking David. He's rewiring him. He's doing something actually wonderful inside him. Why is it 7 days that he's on his face, that the writer wants us to know that? 7 days in the dust, in the ground. The fact that it uses the word ground 3 times in the passage, it's the same Hebrew word each time. I was thinking, what does that remind me of? Well, maybe you know that the way the whole of our story begins is 7 days. The Bible describes creation in those terms. God making the world, 7 days of creation, at the pinnacle of which is the creation of the man and the woman. Mankind comes about as a climax of creation. From the dust, from the ground, up from the ground comes the man and the woman. It's like David is being remade. It's like David has taken on some chaos into his heart. He's just been living outrageously. And God says, I'm going to do some surgery in you, young man. Maybe old man by this stage. I love you too much to let you fall into this chaos. I'm going to remake you. 7 days of surgery. It's a long process. And it's David crying out to God, crying, deep communion with God, just talking with God, trying to listen to God, trying to make his complaint to God. Lots of tears, lots of moments of hope, lots of moments of sorrow and disappointment. In all of it, God's working, 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 working. Why? Because God's determined to have people on planet Earth who reflect him accurately. God's determined to have a king in Jerusalem who represents him well. He's determined to have a man on the throne who shows everybody what God the Father is like. And he'll do it however he needs to. He works in David to create something beautiful. Not to squash David, not to force him down, get on your face. No, I'm going to remake you. I'm going to remake you. It's interesting, when you look at David's story from this point onwards, there is a different quality to him. He goes from being this guy that's using people. You don't see him using people much in the rest of the story. He's used Bathsheba, he's used Joab, he's used Uriah. He doesn't use people so much now. Something's changed in his heart. There's a new humility there. We're all going to go through this. If you choose to follow Jesus, whoever you are, if you choose to follow Jesus, you will face this. God will help you in that by recreating you, reshaping you. And sometimes it will feel like surgery. Sometimes it will feel painful, like painful surgery, because of his desire to set up people who reflect him well, who are his image bearers. God's determined to bring that about in mankind. And so we get to see the way he deals with David to bring about kind of worship instead of scorn for God, blessing instead of using people. God's desire is that David will bless people. That's what he's there to do, to bless. That's what we're here to do for our city, to bless, to begin with prayer, listen to people, eat with people, serve people, share our story with people. For us to do that well, God will even work inside us. God will change us to make us more of the blessing that we want to be. Of course, in the end, none of us bear the image perfectly. Even David, after this, he still goes through mistakes and failings. He's still a weak man. He's still a flawed man. There's going to come one day later in the story who represents the Father perfectly. Perfectly. To absolute perfection. Now, let me talk finally, just as a last piece, about how we trust him. Because what I'm describing is the darker side. In the sense, I'm describing how God sometimes brings about painful things in our lives. And you've got to understand, this is a message for some of us right now. because this is exactly what it feels like for you. For others, it reminds you of things that God's done in the last couple of years. For others of you, it's not so relevant yet. You're thinking, yeah, but I'm not experiencing this. I don't even know what you're quite talking about. Well, that's fine. I'm glad for you. I'm genuinely glad for you. I just need to equip you, because the reality is that you will be brought into things where you need this message. You need to be equipped. You need to be prepared, trained, suited up for it. But the key thing I've said to you just now is that, like David, we must learn to trust the surgeon. How do we do that? It's one thing to say, yeah, David worshipped God. He stopped trying to control people. He stopped trying to control God. He just worshipped God, and so should we. Let's all worship God. Let's carry on by worshipping God. And everyone could agree. Say, yeah, excellent. We'll worship God from now on. And we stand up and we sing, but inside we're scared of him. We're not sure if we like him. We hate him. I don't ever advise you to worship God while hating him. I find it's kind of hard to do that. No, if that's how you feel, then the process is still going. We need some help. There's more to learn here. There's a few things I want us to see before we start trying to worship God out of our flesh. That's cold. That's not going to work. If God takes something from you that's the most precious thing in your life, don't be glib about it. Don't say, well, it's just praise the Lord. That's kind of what Pharaoh did. God took Pharaoh's son in the book of Exodus. And Pharaoh said, all right, God, you're better than me. You're more powerful. Have it your way. Fine. He wasn't worshiping. He was hating God. You can say, you win. I get it. You're God. I'm not. And that's it. That's all you're saying. You're not trusting him. You don't love him. You don't want him. But the good news is better than all of that. The good news is actually kind of hinted at by David when he says, you may have noticed, he speaks about the loss of his boy. And then he says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. David has some kind of knowledge, some secret, some inside information. Not many people at this page or this stage of the story understood this. The afterlife, what happens after death, is a very big mystery for people like David. But he knew enough to know that there was a future unity that he would have with his son. There was something in the future that gave him peace. But there's more than that for us. David knew a bit. We can know way more, because since David, Jesus has come. And through Jesus, we've learned, for example, that God might put us through pain, but never pain that he hasn't felt himself, that he hasn't carried the weight of it himself. Even the phrase that it uses in verse 15, the Lord afflicted the child. Lord afflicted the child. Well, this is the very language that's used about how Jesus was afflicted. God has a son. God was separated from his child to such an eternal extent that the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, were separated so that the Son cried out in agony from the cross, why have you abandoned me? Jesus wasn't scared in the same way of the nails and the whips and the crown of thorns. Those things were bad, to be sure. But the thing that made Jesus sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane was the prospect of separation from his eternal Father. The agony of loss that God underwent at Calvary is something that no other being could ever, ever understand. None of us will ever feel quite that sense of pain, that sense of loss, that sense of grief. In all of our grieving, we can know this. God knows it too. God's not callous to it. He feels it. David lost his son. God could say, I know that feeling. I understand. God knew it from eternity past, what was to happen. He'd planned it. He was crucified from before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. So we never need to fear that God doesn't understand, doesn't know. And then finally, maybe most encouragingly of all to me, it's the names that get given to this boy that is born later. So remember what we said in verses 24 and 25. David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. That means peace. That's kind of delightful after everything David's been through to be able to say, I've come into peace. After all of the darkness, all of the shame, all of the guilt, we have peace. Do you have peace with God? Let me ask you that. Can you say that? Can you say that that's written over your life? I've got peace with God. And I'll tell you, there's nothing that could compare with it. Nothing in this world could be better than peace with God. Is that what you've got in your life? But then Nathan gets sent with a better name still. So he calls him Solomon. Nathan is sent in the next verse by God. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Remember what it says, the Lord loved him. Jedidiah just means loved by God. Loved by God. And this is kind of stunning. God gives his name to the baby, this new baby that's born. David says, let's call him Peace. God says, I've got a better name. I want you to call him Loved by God. God is underlining, putting in bold, capital, italics, so that David gets it clear as day. Nothing's been ultimately lost. There's favor. God's promises are secure. The things he's done for me are still there. I'm still in deeply peaceful, favored relationship with him. And stunning, maybe most stunning of all, Solomon is the one who is the heir. Solomon is the baby through whom the royal line, the promise that God made to David, will be fulfilled. Solomon is the one who will be on the throne of David after David's died, and through his offspring will come the future king who will bring God's peace and favor and goodwill to all mankind. It's through Solomon, it's through this child of an adulterous, murderous relationship that God brings the rescuer of mankind into the world. If you read the book of Matthew, you know, people say, I want to get to know Christianity. Tell me, how do I get to know? We say, well, read the New Testament, but skip the first chapter of Matthew because it's just a long list of names. And you may have seen it. You know, it's just so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. And it's kind of off-putting for the new Christian who wants to learn to read the Bible. But there's something in verse 6 that is worth reading the whole chapter for. It's where it says that David was the son of Jesse, then Solomon was the son of David through the wife of Uriah. It's like God is saying, I'm deliberately going to pick out the most embarrassing and awkward section of the Old Testament, of this whole royal line, and I'm going to put it right in there. The thing that we would want to cover up. You know, for the Jewish people of the ancient world, the genealogy was the equivalent of a CV. You know what we have? When we have a CV, we write down all the brilliant things about ourselves. We write down all of our qualifications, all of our outstanding qualities, all of our gifts and skills and abilities and charm that make us the obvious person to hire, and you're extremely lucky that I came for the interview. That's what CVs are for, right? In the old ancient Hebrew world, the CV was your genealogy. You gave somebody your genealogy. Well, I'm the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. That's who I am. And you didn't name the people in your family tree who were axe murderers. You didn't name the lunatics. You didn't name the weirdos. You named the people who made you look good. But Matthew takes Jesus' genealogy, and he doesn't just mention Solomon was the son of Bathsheba. He says Solomon was the son of Bathsheba, who was someone else's wife. He says, let's just face this head on. He rubs our face in it. He says, God used the ugliest thing in David's life and made it beautiful. He made it something redeemable. God can do that with the worst aspects of our lives, the things that we're most ashamed of, the things in our past that we might think are irredeemable, in an extraordinary, wise, maybe a long time working way. God can actually add it to the recipe and make it come out better in the oven than it would have done. It's like he almost planned it. He works all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. In the end, what it means for me and you is that however bad we might fall, God will work it together for good. You're not left with plan B. Isn't that extraordinary? This is what God is like. So you sit there thinking, what, you want me to trust this God who takes kids away? I want you to trust this God who lost his kid. I want you to trust this God who works our shame into a sequence of beauty that would make us staggered with amazement. How did you do that? How did you make that look good? How did you do that? He does it. He's that wise. He's that amazing. He's that kind. So he's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our worship and our trust. We're going to do that just now. If you're not yet a Christian and you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, why don't you do that today? Why don't you come to know this person I've been talking to you about today? Put your trust in him. Put your trust in him yourself. Turn to him. Believe in him. You can do that by just joining us in a moment. We'll come to the table, we'll take bread and we'll take wine. We'll remember Jesus. This is your opportunity, not just to take part in an outward ritual, but to feed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But to do that, you need first to have a relationship with him. And we'll have people, we've got friends of ours in the church who've got badges on. They're trained and prepared to pray with you, to help you to build that relationship with God. Let's pray together and the musicians will join me. Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for everything he means to us. Thank you for the rest and the peace and the forgiveness that he provides. And we pray in Jesus' name that we would enjoy that to its great optimum. In Jesus' name, amen.